The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
We're going to go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. You know, I was pretty struck last night when Dan was sharing, and really by the whole event, and there were several things that really struck me, and it's one of the, some of that I mentioned in my prayers. Dan laid out some things of how we should think about our spouses that the Lord, in His kindness, has always made me think about my wife. And I'm very grateful for that. So Dan, you really confirmed a lot of things in my heart about the woman that I married. The second thing that did for me was I was incredibly grateful for you all last night. Just that's an event that could get weird fast. And you handle yourself with such integrity and grace. And then the privilege again to come here, right? I mean, you know, I was thinking this morning as I came in early just to do some prep. I thought, you know, these are things I love to do most in this world. I love to get to hang out with my family, my wife. I love to be able to hang out with you. And I love to preach. And so my my love for you and my love for Jesus, I hope, comes out every week from this pulpit. Because I cannot thank God enough for you, and I can't thank God enough for Jesus. And so when we open the book together, I hope you realize it is not just me opening a book. It is me opening a love letter from my Father where I get to talk to you about it. And I get to tell you things that throughout the week that I think my Father has told me to tell you. And this week is one of those weeks. And I can't thank God enough for these privileges. And so I hope you feel that from the bottom of my heart. I love this church. I love my wife more, but I love this church. And I love you because Jesus first loved me. So we're going to study Matthew 12 this morning. So to kind of lay that out, that was free of charge. So that was, you know. You know, a few years ago, I was in my office. I had a friend call me and wanted to set up a meeting. And he's a guy, he's no longer here. He's still a dear friend. He lives somewhere else here. He moved away from Roseburg, and he called me one day. He said, "I need to meet with you." He's really distraught, and I said, "What's up?" And we got together. After we prayed, I just said to him, "What's going on? You know, what's happening?" He said, "You know, Dave, I feel like I have committed the unforgivable sin, and I think I'm destined for hell." And this is a guy I knew, and I knew him really well, and I really cared for the guy a lot, and I thought, wow, you know, now maybe you don't have that question maybe coming to you very often. I've had it a few different times in my ministry, but I can tell you this. There are Christians and non-Christians alike that think at some point in time they've committed a sin that is so grievous that God can't forgive them. And this morning, we're going to read a passage of Scripture where Jesus sets the record straight for us. He's going to show us very clearly what the Bible says about the unforgivable sin. We're going to look at that in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to read about this sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But here's what I want you to notice when we get into this text. It's not really the point of the text, and that's what I want us to see, all right? So let's stand together. Matthew 12, we're going to read verses 22 through 27, I mean through 37. If somebody is in the back right-hand corner, if you could shut that door, that'd be awesome because there is a glare coming off of that car that's hitting me right in the eyeballs. And every time I look down, I can't see my notes, and that might be bad for you. Matthew 12, 22, let's read there. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man saw and spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, 'Can this be the son of David?' When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lay ourselves before you in humble submission, because when we come to words like this that reveal you're the judge, that reveal you are the one who sees all things and knows our hearts, we have no place to stand in arrogance. So we humble ourselves by saying, you are the King, you are God, and you have spoken these words, and we want to humble ourselves to submit ourselves to you. But Lord, there's something here that you want to show us about Jesus. And I pray that my friends and I would marvel at him, that we'd love him more today, that when we leave, that we would represent him better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to see that Jesus Christ is the true King, because he produces the only good fruit, and because God has judged him to be the King. And then what I want us to notice is that everyone then who puts their hope in Jesus, this Jesus, the one true King, will never commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we will not be condemned at the judgment seat of Christ. That is great hope, friends. It's great hope that we cannot commit a sin in Christ that is unforgivable. And it's great hope that when we stand before God, God will judge us justified because of Jesus. Incredible hope. But we've got to see Jesus first. So let's start this journey here by looking at the key question in the text. And you'll see this in verses 22 through 24. Now, as we've seen on multiple occasions in the book of Matthew, Jesus heals a guy. He does a miracle, and he does a double kind of miracle. He delivers this guy from some demons, and then he heals this deaf man. He's deaf and mute. The man is now hearing, he's now speaking, and he's no longer demon-possessed. And what many would like to do is we'd like to focus in on the miracle. Let's look at the fact that Jesus healed people, but let's just remind ourselves, as we've studied the book of Matthew, miracles are never the point. Miracles are pointing ahead to something greater and revealing something greater, and we notice this something greater in verse 23. When the Jews see this happen, what do? They ask a question, and they say this: can this be the Son of David? Could this be the one we've been looking for? Could this be the one that's been prophesied from all the times past to be the Son of God? Is this the promised King that we've been waiting for? Is this the one, the King we've been longing for, who would sit on the throne of David? Because they see something in Jesus that proves this to them. Now, this question in the book of Matthew, this question from these people is not only the key question in the text, it's a key question in the book of Matthew. Is Jesus Christ the son of David? Throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew has introduced us to this, hasn't he? Matthew has been driving this point home time and time again. From the very beginning, he showed us that Jesus' family line was David's family line. He showed us that Jesus taught with one having authority, not like anybody else had ever heard. He had a different authority, taught as one having authority from God. And we've seen that Jesus had this miraculous power, this incredible power, right? I mean, to heal the sick, raise the dead, to just tell the seas, stop, and they stop. All of these miracles were signposts or cue cards, if you will, telling us that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of David. And that's exactly what the Jews are asking. See, that's why when you look at a miracle, you can't just look at the miracle and say, see there, Jesus should do that in our lives. No, the miracle is saying something. It's saying, is Jesus the one that we have been waiting for? Is he the king that we have longed for? And what you find in verse 23 is something fascinating, isn't it? The Jews, they're beginning to get it. They're beginning to get it. And what I find intriguing is they're asking this question of their religious leaders. And notice the religious leaders' response. Verse 24, we find these religious leaders make a confusing statement. They said, no, this isn't the son of David. He is doing this by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He's casting out demons. In other words, what they're saying is, Jesus is not the son of David. He's the son of the devil. Now, you can see the stark contrast of what they're asking and what the Pharisees' answer is. This reveals again that rising conflict that we see in the book of Matthew of these religious leaders at war with Jesus. They are literally on a crash course of conflict until they get to the cross of Jesus Christ and they finally nail him to a cross. These Pharisees flatly deny that Jesus is the son of David. They deny the facts sitting in front of them. And what Matthew's doing here, and we've got to see this, and we'll see this more as we move forward, Matthew is saying something not just about Jesus, he's saying something about the Pharisees. He's revealing something to us about those who would deny Jesus as the Christ. Now, this flat rejection by the Pharisees tells us something. It tells us something I think that we've got to get into our DNA as we go out and do gospel ministry in this world. And here's the truth. No matter how clear the facts, no matter how truthful something looks, people will still reject and deny that Jesus is the Christ. You got to go ahead and get that in your mind, right? You got to get that in your mind because if your expectation is some will accept, some will reject, then when they reject, we don't get our feelings hurt, right? We don't get ourselves all up in a wad and get upset about it because we realize this is the truth. We presented it very clearly. This is the truth of Jesus. Take it or leave it. Some take it, some leave it. And we've got to see that very clearly. We've got to understand that apart from the power of God at work in somebody to open their eyes, to open their ears, to help them see that this is true, they will miss what's standing right in front of them. And these Pharisees, blinded by their own pride, delusioned by their own jealousy of Jesus, content to build their own kingdom, they deny the reality of Christ that's standing right in front of them, that's literally slapping them right in the face. I mean, the ignorant Jewish people who were not as trained as the Pharisees are asking the right question. Could this be the Son of David? They're seeing it, but the religious folk, not so much. Not so much. Without the power of God, people will deny that Jesus is the Son of David. We've got to get that in our minds. We've got to see it very clearly. There will be some that you present, friends, family members, co-workers, the gospel. You share Jesus with them as clearly as you possibly can, and they will still walk away and say, no, don't believe it. Got to get it in your minds. Got to be, in a sense, understanding of it because it reveals something to us. The power of God must go to work. Now, Jesus rebukes this denial. He rebukes what the Pharisees say in verses 26 through 32 by talking about this unforgivable sin. And Jesus uses really good logic here, right? I'm a logical guy. I like to follow logical arguments. So when I'm talking with somebody, I want to use logic. I don't want to just go out of sorts here. I want to just lay things out. And you'll see Jesus' argument is really simple. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. So if the Pharisees are saying, by the prince of demons, Jesus is casting out demons, they're actually saying, by the devil himself, Jesus is casting out other devils. Jesus' logic is clear. Wait a minute. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and the devil does not cast out his friends or his allies. He just doesn't do that. So the devil is not behind the removing of these demons in this miracle story. But notice verse 27, because Jesus gets really personal. He says, if I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons, then whom are your sons doing this by? In other words, this reveals the carelessness of the Pharisees' words and accusations that they've had about Jesus. They're being careless because they don't realize and they're not thinking through the fact that some of their own sons, some of their own friends are claiming to do the exact same things that Jesus had done. Not to mention that standing right in front of them is a former demon-possessed man who used to be deaf and mute, who is now speaking and is now hearing. They are rejecting the very facts sitting right in front of them, proving to them something miraculous has happened, and their response to it is, well, that's happened because he's delivering demons by the prince of demons. So in their hardness of heart, they're accusing Jesus of being a false teacher, a tool of Satan, and basically this is not the king we're waiting on. But Jesus goes further with his logic. Notice verse 29 when he says, in order to plunder a strong man's house, you have to bind the strong man. In other words, what he says is the devil's the strong man, and if you want to get into his house and take all of his goods and rob what's in there, you got to first bind the devil. And in order to bind the devil, what do you have to be? You got to be stronger than the devil. Which Jesus, in a sense, is saying, I'm stronger than the devil. I'm binding him on purpose, and I'm binding him because I can. Now, let's just step back for a moment. Let's see the logic very clearly of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling the Pharisees the devil does not cast out demons because they're on the same team. All right? And since Jesus was casting out demons, this means that Jesus is not on the devil's team. Very clearly, this reveals that Jesus is stronger than the devil because he's casting out these devils. That leaves only one team for Jesus to be on, which verse 28 lays it out really clear. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then, conclusion, logical slap across the face, intellectual argument thrown aside, here's what he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Whoa, that is a massively big deal when we consider what we've been studying in the book of Matthew. What's Matthew been about? Your king has come, Jewish people. He has inaugurated the kingdom of God. He is now present with you. And what's Jesus saying? He's telling the Jewish people, I'm here, I'm your king, I've inaugurated a kingdom, and guess what? All these demons you see fleeing people, this is evidence the king has come. This is evidence that the king is stronger than the devil, because I'm not on the devil's team. In other words, he has inaugurated the kingdom on earth, and the casting out of these devils, the healing of this man, the calming of the seas, all is revealing what? This king has shown up. He's inaugurated something. R.C. Sproul helps us understand this inauguration of the kingdom of God with this statement. He said, the New Testament view is that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, having made its advent with the entrance of Jesus to the world. He was elevated to the right hand of the Father and crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but his kingdom has not yet consummated. We still have a future hope, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all things will be given over to him. This moment in Matthew, we can't miss it now, this moment in Matthew reveals that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, has started on the earth by our King Jesus, which again is exactly what Matthew has been saying to us, right? I mean, we've been getting this point, and I hope you're getting this point clearly, because there could be nothing I could do better for you as my friends than to tell you Jesus Christ is the King. We need to submit to Him. Nothing else I could do better for you than that, right? And since that is true, that Jesus is the King, this means there's implications to this. There's implications to this truth. And what's beautiful about the Bible is Jesus tells us what those implications are. And He tells us those implications in verses 30 through 32. Because the first implication you'll see is that Jesus says that there is no neutrality about the fact that He's the King or not. There's no middle ground. See, Jesus is either the son of David or He's the son of the devil. I mean, I got to understand that. Either He's inaugurated the kingdom of God or He has not. There's no other way around it, because no one claims to do and say the things that He claims and does without either being filled with the Spirit of God or filled with demons. Right? Either He's got full order as the Son of God, filled with the Spirit of God, or His brain is full of a bag of cats and He's a whack job like no other. Right? We've got to understand that. Either he is Lord or He's a liar and a lunatic. And verse 30 makes this really clear, doesn't it? Either you are with me or you're against me. Either you're gathering with me or you're scattering. In other words, listen, He's saying you're either all in with this or you're all out with this. There's no straddling the fence with this. Either Jesus is who He says He is or He is not. And we either believe He's the Son of God or we don't. There's no neutrality with this. That's one implication. And you have to understand that, right? I mean, we can say all we want after the latest election, not my president, bull. You're a citizen of the United States, that's your president, right? Say it all you want, right? Here's the deal. Jesus came, inaugurated a kingdom. You can say all you want. No, He didn't. Too bad. The King is still on the throne. You're not going to take Him off. There's no neutrality in this truth, but there's another implication found in this text. And the implication is this: it's dangerous to be against this King, and dangerous to arrogantly deny who He is as the King. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to tell us it's unforgivable. Notice what we've seen in this story, what we've actually seen in the book of Matthew. We've seen clearly the kingdom of God has come upon these people by the delivering of the demons and these other miracles that we've seen, these evidences that Jesus is indeed the Son of David. Clearly the evidence is clear, it's laid out, and the people are beginning to notice this. They're beginning to see this. They're seeing what's really taking place here. Yet what's the Pharisees' response? Their response is, this is the work of the devil. In other words, they knowingly, willingly, and arrogantly declare that what they know to be the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the devil. Friends, this takes an unusually hard heart to do this. So we have to understand some of the Pharisees. We have a tendency to think, well, they're just kind of, you know, religious guys, basically pretty good, and, you know, they're kind of, you know, they're ready for Jesus to arrive. They're looking for this Messiah. To some degree, maybe they're looking for the Messiah, but they're looking for a Messiah that's among one of them. They're remarkably hard-hearted, remarkably arrogant and self-righteous, remarkably trusting in the wrong thing to be looking for the Messiah. That's why when Jesus shows up and hits them right in the face, they do not notice. And when they do notice, what do? They immediately say, this cannot be the one we're looking for, because what He's doing is the work of the devil. This takes in a remarkable hard heart. And you can see what Jesus says about this in verses 31 through 32. He says this remarkable hardness is actually unforgivable. Because Jesus says there's lots of sins. We could name a few, you know, anger, bitterness, adultery, jealousy, name a few, and blasphemies that can be forgiven. You can think of blasphemies, people speaking against God, speaking against Jesus, but to arrogantly, knowingly, and willingly declare that what the work of the Spirit of God that you see before your eyes is the work of Satan, he says, is unforgivable. Now, here's why Jesus says this. The context lays this out for us. So, listen, when you're studying the Bible, one thing you never want to do is move beyond your context too quickly. The context in Matthew 12 reveals to us some things, and then don't move too broadly beyond your context, beyond the book. What does the book say? What is the book you're in teaching you contextually? And here's what we notice. We notice that the Pharisees, what have they been doing? They've been watching. They've been observing. They've been seeing everything Jesus has said and done. They've watched it all, friends. None of it's been hidden from them. Jesus will say later on, I didn't do anything in secret. I did it all out in the open. You saw everything I was doing. They knew exactly what was happening. They have very clearly seen the good work that he did to serve people. They heard the teaching from God's word. They heard the one teaching as one as if he had authority. Yet, what do? They claim this is the work of Satan. We're going to learn later on they did all this because they were jealous of him. We're going to learn later on that they wanted to destroy him. How does somebody do this? How do we get to that point? Well, Leon Morris wrote this, and I found it really helpful. He said this, Jesus is talking about the set of the life, not one isolated saying. When a person takes up a position like that of the Pharisees, when not by way of misunderstanding, listen clearly, but through hostility to what is good, that person calls good evil, and on the other hand, makes evil his good, then that person has put himself in a state that prevents forgiveness. Now you can see what this is. This is remarkable hardness over a long period of time of somebody doing this. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not merely denying Christ. It can be that, but it's not merely denying Christ. It is a radical hardness of heart, like the Pharisees, over time, where a person insults the Spirit of grace on purpose and goes on willingly sinning after knowing and understanding what the truth is. And if they stay in that state of blindness, they are unforgivable. It's unforgivable. So when my friend came into my office that day to visit with me, and he said, Dave, I think I'm lost. I think I've committed the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's unforgivable. Here's my response to him. I said, if you're concerned that you committed the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I assure you that you have not. Because a person who has committed this sin could care less. So because you care, take heart, brother. You're a child of God. See, don't miss what Jesus is saying here. There is a unique hardness. We've got to understand this. This will help you with Matthew. There's a remarkable hardness in the Pharisees that we cannot miss that's happening here. I've been trying to lay this argument out before you to help you see the rising conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And folks, it is more disastrous than we could ever think sitting here in the 21st century. It is painful. So when Jesus makes this statement about them, he's talking about them being remarkably hard in a state of observing and watching over time, knowing clearly what's going on, yet denying the power thereof. That's unforgivable. But there's a warning that we can't miss for us in the 21st century. And I want this to be heard very clearly. We must understand that to willfully and arrogantly reject Christ time and time again puts us in a position to die in that position, which is unforgivable. Friends, we have to realize, if you're here or you're listening or you're watching online, which many do, please, please listen. Don't keep rejecting Jesus. Don't. There's no neutrality with Christ, but if you're on the other side, there's danger in rejecting him. And my plea to you and the plea from my friends to you would be to put your trust in Jesus, to believe that he is indeed the Son of David. Don't be like these Pharisees who you see it over and over again. You watch it even in your friends and you kind of go, yeah, not so much. That's just fake. That's just psychological babble. That's something else. No, well, just take some time and put your trust in Jesus. There is no sin, listen, no sin that if you repent of and sincerely turn to Christ, that he will not withhold his forgiveness from you. He'll give it to you. See, people who sin in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that hardness of heart, they don't go to repent. They're hardened. If you're here today and you think, man, I want to repent and turn to Christ, do it. Do it now. Do it now. Because it will save you in the long run. But dying in the place of arrogant, with willful denial is damning and it's unforgivable. There is no moment on the other side of the grave where you can say, I made a mistake. I want forgiveness. That day's over, it's gone. Today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but put your trust in Christ. So you might be like these Jewish people and wondering, okay, well, what's the truth here? I mean, can't you feel the moment in the text when the people say, look at their leaders, is this the Son of David? And they're wondering, what's the truth? You tell us the truth. And the Pharisees respond the way they do. Can't you just imagine the bewilderment and the confusion? Well, then what are we seeing here? How do we know what is true and what is not true? What reveals to us that this is the Son of David or he is not the Son of David? What reveals to us the Pharisees, you're telling the truth or you're not telling the truth? And you know what Jesus does for us? Jesus actually uses a metaphor of trees and fruits to reveal to us what is true. Let me tell you what we do with this passage in Scripture in Matthew chapter 12. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. We have a tendency to look at the text on trees and fruits and immediately go to our hearts, us. What we're about. Bad fruit comes from bad root. Good fruit comes from good root, right? We all do that. I do it in counseling. We talk about it all the time. Instead of asking, what did you do? I ask, why did you do what you did? I want to get to the heart of the matter really quickly. But Jesus is doing something remarkable here that we just cannot miss. Jesus is comparing and telling us, let me give you some ways to know what is true and what's not true. There's two tests in the text. One is present. We see it. One is future, we may not see it. Both of them combine together to help us see something that is truthful. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we move forward in verses 33 through 37 with the metaphor of the trees and the fruit. The first test of what is true is long-term fruit. Jesus clearly tells us that a tree is known by their fruit. His point is this: a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good person out of the goodness of their heart will produce good. An evil person out of the evil of their heart will produce evil. In other words, Pharisees, you have no ability in and of yourselves to do anything that is good because you are evil. Therefore, for you to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, therefore for you to produce bad fruit is obvious. You have a bad root. And you can see what Jesus is doing. He is comparing himself and his kingdom to the Pharisees and to the Jewish religious system currently going on. What do you mean by this? Look with me at verse 14 and notice who Jesus is talking to. You brood of vipers. Jesus didn't look at the crowd and say, hey, everybody, listen, let's have a heart lesson here. Good fruit is done by good root and bad fruit is done by bad root. No, he's looking right at the Pharisees and he's saying to them something. You are evil, and out of your evil heart comes evil words. I, on the other hand, I produce good fruit because I am good. And my followers produce good fruit because I am in them. And they're producing the fruit I want them to produce. You can see what he is doing here, right? He's comparing something. He's saying, listen, I've been healing people, I've been caring for people, I'm having compassion on people, I'm doing good works that everybody can lay their hands on and go, look at all the good work that Jesus is doing. Something must be good here, but yet you claim I'm evil. But you, on the other hand, what have you done, Pharisees? You have accused me. You have opposed me. You plotted to destroy me. You have refused to take off the heavy burdens of your traditions from your followers. And now, here's what you're doing. You're calling good evil. Good fruit reveals a good root. Bad fruit reveals a bad root. In other words, all of you looking around, which one is good? Which one is bad? Jesus is good, Pharisees bad. He's making a comparison. Now, this is remarkably important for us today because when you look around at this world, it is so ridiculously confusing to say what is true, what is real. You feel it in your own life. I don't know about you. I feel like half the time I'm losing my mind. Like I'm the one that's stark raving mad. Why is it that I like things orderly and these people like things chaotic, but yet the media and everybody else loves that? And I kind of like the order. You ever feel like you're just losing your mind? Here's one great test. Long-term fruit. I've taught Luis's statement. I've learned it years ago, and I think it's very valuable for all of us. Success in the Christian life is long-term faithfulness. Not immediate fruit, long-term faithfulness, long-term fruit. Over time, what do you see? Here's the question. Is this thing, whatever I'm looking at, is it producing peace? Is it honoring God? Are people being loved? Is the gospel advancing? Is it bringing division or is it bringing harmony? Now, what I mean by that is, not just is the gospel bringing division, but I mean, when it's brought, is its idea to bring together? Well, what do you say about the gospel? Most certainly it is. It's to bring people together to God and bring people together to one another. Is it producing anger or self-control? Is something good coming out of it? Fruit always reveals root. Fruit reveals what is true. So understand, this is so important. When these Pharisees are looking at Jesus, claiming he's evil, Jesus says, wait, let's just do the test of long-term fruit, shall we? You guys want to go there? Let's go back and look at all the evidence. Which is good? And I'm sure at that moment, the Jewish people went, that one there is the son of David. But there's another reason why this is important. Because this text does help us read our own hearts a little bit. Are you aware of this truth found in the text? That out of your mouth, your heart speaks. And out of your mouth, it doesn't say this, but I'll put it this way, your life behaves. You're aware of that, right? I mean, that's painful. Right, and you've all known it. You've been in those marital discussions, you know? You ever have those? Maybe you don't. My wife and I have those. Have those marital discussions, and something comes out of your mouth, and then 2 hours later, after you've fused down, you've calmed down, you know, all the coffee wore out of you from the morning, you know, suddenly you just go, you know, I really didn't mean any of that. And it just sounds so spiritual, right? Can we just be honest? We did. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You wouldn't have spoken something you weren't thinking. And Bill Hurd taught me this for years. When we think of heart, we think of heart. What's in our brain, what's in the center of our being comes out of who we are. You know it. When adversity hits and you get squeezed a little bit, what comes out? Right? I tell my sons all the time, we squeeze orange juice, you don't get lemon juice. You get orange juice. What adversity does to us, at times it squeezes us, pressure squeezes, and what comes out was in the heart. So you know that anger. You know those sarcastic comments that you make. You know the constant negative criticism of those around you. What's it revealing? It's revealing your heart. You know the gossip and slander that you like to do to friends around the coffee table in the form of a prayer request, right? Well, that's a spiritual way to gossip. We all know that, right? It's a tendency to do what? To reveal our hearts. We've got to understand, this is something very clear. Jesus could lay it out as a principle. We can fake it for a long time, but as we say in the South, the proof will be in the pudding always. will always be there. So here's the question. Is the fruit coming from your life speaking about King Jesus or King Pharisee? See, are you a peacemaker like your king, or are you a division bringer like your other king? Are you living for the glory of God and the good of others, or for the good of your own agenda and your own kingdom? Does your social media use reveal King Jesus or King Pharisee? Does your sports activities, business practices, interactions with others reveal the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of this world? So you can see where this would take us. The test of long-term fruit is a very present test. We can see it. Right? Some it takes time, but it begins to be revealed over time. It's a kindness of God that allows us to see what fruit is being produced so we can see what is true and what is real. There have been guys throughout Christian ministry that our elders will tell you about that as I've read their stuff, I like what they did early on. And as I said to people, just be careful. I don't know what's coming. And down the road, they're out of ministry because of something. Something in my heart said, something seems weird here. This seems right. What does long-term fruit show me? Unfaithfulness, immorality, impurity, slander, anger. You know what I'd say is, don't go there. Long-term fruit matters. It matters a ton. And it's a test. It's a test to reveal something to us. And in this text, guess what it's a test for? It's a test to show us that Jesus is the true king. Right? It's a test. It's a test to reveal to us that Jesus is truly the one that we can trust. But then there's a future test. You'll find this in verses 36 and 37. And it's a test of God's judgment. See, there are some times, right, that we just can't clearly see the fruit. And God has to be the determiner of what is true. Sometimes the fruit might be hidden from our eyes. I mean, I would imagine in this moment, as I go back and just think, what was it like here? These Jewish, first century Jews were probably so confused because they're thinking, wait, this is the son of David. All the fruit seems to tell us that. The leaders that we have that we believe are godly and good men are saying, no, this is of the devil. What do we believe? I mean, where do we turn? And what Jesus does is fascinating. Jesus goes into the judgment day. Now, why would he do that? He goes to the judgment day because he just basically says, listen, there's coming a day when God will judge every careless word. Every careless word. Now, if you're a parent like I am, you have a tendency to look at your kids and say, don't forget now, that little word you just used there, God is going to get you for that, right? And we use that, careless words, it's a careless word, idle words, don't use idle words, right? But I think Jesus is using words on purpose. Here's why. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit were careless words of the Pharisees. Blasphemy is a sin of words. Jesus is targeting that very sin to say to them, in a sense, if you want to know what's right and what's true, there's coming a day when God is going to take out all these words of the Pharisees and he's going to show you what's true. He's going to reveal to you what's true. Jesus is taking these words and basically saying everything and everyone will be judged by God in the end to either be with him or against him, to be justified or condemned. God will be the ultimate judge, and he is the ultimate judge. Before God, all mouths will be shut, all words, thoughts, and deeds will come under the scrutiny of the all-knowing, all-wise God, and he will determine in that day what is good, what is evil, what is with him, who's against him, who is justified, and who is condemned. And you can feel in the text the struggle. The religious leaders said Jesus is of the devil. The Jewish people ask if this is the son of David. They think it's beginning to prove to be true. Jesus declared his fruit is showing who he is, that he is the true one to come. And yet you can feel the tension in the room. How do they prove what is really true? And Jesus' answer is, God is the one who says what is really true. God is the one who will be the judge. See, and you all know these kind of moments in your life, right? If you've lived long enough, you felt these kind of moments. Somebody accuses you falsely and spreads it broadly, and you can't do anything about it. Who judges that? God does. There'll be a day when God will expose it all. He will reveal what's true. Maybe you've been fired from your job and you thought, man, I've been wrong. And you've even gone to court over it. They said, no, no big deal. The employer was right. And you know in your heart something's not right. Where do you put your trust? One day there'll be a God in heaven who will judge it all. He'll judge it all. Maybe you get in a disagreement with a friend. It causes a conflict. They get really mad and you think, how do we solve this? I've made attempt after attempt. They keep denying me. Who's going to judge this? You know what the answer is? God will. God will. And what you can feel from Jesus is basically stepping back from the argument, saying, fine, hey, fellas, listen, you don't think I'm truly the Son of God? Take it up with God when you meet him. That's what you can kind of feel in the text. All the injustices of the world, we all see it, we all know it, we wonder about it. When's it all going to be judged righteously? One day. One day it all will. There will be a king. His name is God. He will stand on his throne and he will judge everything righteously. There's so much debate over what religion's true, what religion's not true. And in the end, we can present all the truth to people we want. They can still deny it. And at the end, we have to say, listen, there's going to come a day you're going to stand before God. And I can just tell you this, in the pit of hell right now, everybody is a believer in Jesus Christ. There will come a day when God will judge. Do all roads lead to God? And God will simply say to us, yes, all roads do lead to me, but only one leads to a pleasant encounter with me, and his name is Jesus. Now, what's fascinating about this text is you'll notice verse 37, Jesus does something fascinating. He takes fruit, what's coming out of us, and he ties it together with the judgment seat of God. You notice what he says? He says, by our words, we're justified, and by our words, we're condemned. Now, if we read this wrongly, we might think that Jesus is saying, our words justify us. What Jesus is saying is this, our words reveal if we are justified, or our words reveal if we are condemned. What comes out of us reveals what's going on inside of us. In other words, here's what's fascinating, fruit can be a way to determine how God is going to judge. Jesus' fruit did what? Reveal that he's the son of David. This gives us an indication of how God is going to judge it in the end. And if God is the ultimate judge and he judged that Jesus is the son of David, then what should our response be? You better put your hope in him. If he is indeed the son of David, we better put our hope in him. And the Pharisees, if what they did reveals that they are careless in their words, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit and trying to kill Jesus, and their words and the fruit is evil, it gives us an indication of how God is going to judge them in the end. In other words, looking at the text, Jesus says, I am true, they are not. I am true, they are not. Trust me, not them. And you can hear him talking to these people, can't you? In other words, let's answer the key question of the text. Remember the question? Is Jesus the son of David? And what has Jesus told us? Well, the fruit says yes. The judgment of God says yes. Therefore, logically, he is the son of David. So here's the next logical question. Have you put your hope in the son of David? Do you trust this king to be your king? And if you say you do, then here's the next question. What does the fruit coming out of your life reveal? See, we like to say this all the time. We like to claim Jesus, yet have no fruit showing the truth of Jesus. There's a problem with that, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that if we claim Jesus, there will be fruit that reveals Jesus. That doesn't mean it's perfect. That doesn't mean it's full-grown watermelons. It might be raisins, right? You know, it's something small, not all that big, right? But at least there's some fruit. There's repentance. There's sorrow about sin. There's a desire, an inkling for the things of God. There's a willingness and a desire to be faithful to the things that God has given us. Is your life revealing the fruit about your standing before God that you claim? If you trust in Christ, God justifies you because he judges Jesus faithfully. And if you trust in Christ, you don't have to fear committing a sin that's unforgivable. You don't have to fear being declared condemned when you stand before Almighty God. Because God has judged Jesus favorably. Let us be people, listen, let's be people who just lay ourselves at this King, at the feet of this King. Let's be people who lay our hearts before Him and want to worship Him and adore Him because He is the King, He's the Son of David, and be people then who by the power of God produce good fruit over a long time and in the end rejoice that we will never be turned away. Friend, if you trust Jesus, when you get to heaven, God is not going to look at you and say, hey, play a big joke on you, it's all a big farce, go to hell. He's going to say, come on in, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know, in that day, I really didn't do much to get here. And you'll throw every crown that you have at the feet of Christ. Let's be people that examine the fruit and see a King. Let's be people that examine the throne of God and see a King. And rejoice that we're not putting our hope in a falsehood. We're putting our hope in the King of Kings. Let's pray.